For today, the letters to the churches is the subject matter. We need to look at these letters, and we're only going to cover a couple of them this morning, so take heart. We're not going to try and go through them all. There's seven letters to seven churches, because we saw in the last part of chapter 1 that when John saw Jesus there, he saw him holding seven stars, and he was in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, I talked about this last week, but the seven issue, the number seven, is going to come up over and over again. It means completion. So we see that the completed church is really what's being discussed here. And the letters cover all the churches, every church, at every time. And so you are part of the church. You're a member of the church being part of the body of Christ. So take these letters not only corporately, but take them personally. There are personal issues you'll need to be looking at in these letters that Jesus has given to the church. And so the seven stars and the seven lampstands, we didn't have to guess, remember, what they meant at the last part there of chapter 1. The seven stars are the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And so now we have letters given to each one of these churches. Now, only the head of the church has the right to inspect the church. And this is what Jesus is going to do, because he is the head of the church. And by the way, he knows everything that goes on in the church corporately and personally. He knows everything about me. And you'll find that the things Jesus brings up are very personal, even though they are written to the churches corporately. Now, the other part of this that needs to be addressed, and I'll point them out as we go, but each letter addresses a different time in church history. As we'll see in this first letter, it's the church of Ephesus that's written to. And it covers the time of the beginning of the church at Pentecost at AD 33, all the way through about 100 AD, that first season, if you would, of the church's existence. And then the letters follow suit in chronological order as to the church age as it unfolded. And we'll see that as we go. But keep in mind, this is an important study because we are the church. And these letters are written to us. And they are personal by nature. Jesus knew in writing these letters that the church would need to have some things addressed. You know, the church always seems to have something that needs addressing. Amen? You know, people say, well, you know, is the church perfect? No. Church is perfectly forgiven. We are perfectly forgiven and we have perfect position in Christ, but we are far from perfect in the sense that we still can have many issues and do have many issues, and Jesus will address them in order of importance, really. You're going to see this. This is key. Jesus, in this first letter, brings up something that's very, very personal and important. And let's get right into this. The church of Ephesus, the church that covers the apostolic age up to about the end of the first century. And he says this in beginning this letter, verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus Christ kind of recognizes that the church is the place where we can see him, where we can identify him. In other words, in the messengers that give the message of the Bible, the Word of God, you should be able to see Christ. He is the authority, the one that holds them in his right hand. This tells us something else. Messengers are really not the important part of the church. The one who holds them is. And Jesus holds the messengers. He holds the pastors, if you would, those that preach the word, teach the word, and he places them where he sees fit. And he puts them where they belong. And then he has that right hand of authority upon them. And they are seen as messengers only. At least they should be, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But they are the messengers, and the message is the important part, and Jesus is the message. and the seven lampstands he's in the midst of. So what he says here is that Jesus acknowledges that anyone who comes to church should be able to find him. You should be able to see Jesus, certainly in a corporate meeting like this one, but take this again to the personal level. You are the church, folks. So in every aspect of your life, when you encounter somebody, they should be able to acknowledge that they see Jesus, that they're seeing Christ in your life. You are displaying that for them to see. He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks, these golden candlesticks, right? He's in the church. Now, he goes on, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. The term works here means to be very busy. And the term labor here means to be laboring unto exhaustion. So Jesus says, I know that you're busy. And man, you work hard in the church there at Ephesus, right? And thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, this church works hard, they're busy, right? They are patient, and they don't put up with evil. Now, this term evil has a reference to false brethren. That's the indication. Those that say they're Christians but aren't. Now, this is fascinating to me. The Apostle Paul says that as Christians, we are to bear one another's burdens, right? And I say amen to that. But what the Bible also teaches is that we aren't to put up with those that say they're brethren and aren't. Whew. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says, look, if a man says he's a brother, and yet he lives like a pagan, don't even have dinner with the guy. Don't associate with that person, because he's doing a different type of damage than someone who's unsaved and comes into our midst. We invite them. We don't expect them to live godly, right? Do you expect an unsaved person to be living a godly life? Well, of course not, because they're not saved. But what if a guy comes in, a woman comes in and says, I'm a brother or I'm a sister in the Lord. I am a Christian, and yet their lifestyle is totally evil. Jesus says, I see that you don't put up with that. And you know, folks, I've been called to the carpet because we have dealt with things along this line, things that are of this nature, and have dealt with people who have claimed to be Christians but aren't. And they do things in and amongst the church that are evil. And they've been shown the door from time to time. People say, well, wait a minute now. That can't be throwing people out of church, right? It's not me. The word declares it to be so. And some people say, well, man, that's not very nice. Well, nice or not, this is the point. If a person is unsaved, they're just coming to church. They don't know the Lord, but they're seeking perhaps. I'm not throwing anybody out along those lines. But let me just warn us all here. Don't be claiming, don't be boasting of being a Christian and then publicly living your life like a pagan. The church won't put up with it. You will be called out for it, and rightfully so. And they were doing that. They were calling that. They were also dealing with those that call themselves apostles or leaders sent out to do certain things for the Lord, but they were really found out to be liars. Does this go on in the church? Yes. Is it dealt with? Not often enough. So you have people out there, folks, listen, you have people out there claiming to be apostles or leaders or pastors or whatever, and they're really not teaching the word of God. They have a program or they have an agenda, but they're not really true to the word. And if they're not true to the word, they're not true to Christ. If they're not true to Christ, then they don't belong doing what they're doing. Huh? So I like this church so far. Huh? I like this church. They seem like a model church so far. They work hard. They're patient, but they don't put up with evil. They don't put up with that lie of, of those that come in and try and push their agenda. And he says, you have borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. This seems like the model church to me. They have worked hard, they labor in patience, and they're serving Christ and they're not fainting. Man, this is awesome. Great church right here at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the church that the Apostle Paul really began and spent a number of years there, appointed Timothy to be the head kind of pastor over that church. And so it seems as though they are doing very well. Keep in mind, when this letter was written, it was about 95, 96 AD. So this is long after the church at Ephesus had begun, probably at least 45, 50 years later. Now, watch this. He says in verse 4, he uses this word, nevertheless. Now, when you hear the term nevertheless, it means uh-oh. In the Greek, no, it doesn't. It just means but. Let's talk about something else. Now, I love this because Jesus really pours on the encouragement, doesn't he? He's telling them they're doing well. You guys are doing well. Before he kind of brings up the word of truth that's going to sting a bit. And, you know, I can learn a lot from that. How about you? Wouldn't it be great if we always prefaced everything we said about something that someone's doing with a ton of encouragement before we lower the boom, so to speak? It's speaking the truth in love, isn't it? Jesus loves them and encourages the good things they're doing before he says, nevertheless, and this is what he says about them. He says, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. You guys are busy. You're really working hard to the point of exhaustion. You're doing the right things. You're not putting up with evil. You're not putting up with lies. You're doing good. But, Jesus says, I have this one thing that I need to talk to you about. You have left thy first love. And what Jesus is saying is key, mark it, jot it down. Laboring is never a substitute for love. Working for the Lord is never a substitute for loving the Lord. You cannot just do things that are churchy or Christian in nature and think somehow that's accomplishing something if it's not done in love for Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I only do the things that Christ compels me to do. He is the constraining factor in my life. It's the love of Christ that constrains me, Paul said. He motivates me. I don't do it unless it's for the love of Christ. And neither should we. And they were. Ephesus had somehow gotten churchy over the years and had left off the first love. Now, I think it's key that you understand that the term left your first love is said here by Jesus, not you have lost your first love. So when you hear people, or maybe you've said this, I've lost my first love, or they've lost their first love, it's not accurate to the scriptures. Left my first love is accurate, not lost. Why is that important? Oh, you know this routine. Lost my first love sounds like, hey, you know, I just woke up one day and I couldn't find my first love. Like I lost it. But when you say you left it, that's more of a process, isn't it? It wasn't just an accident. You know, if you lose something, it's almost like you don't have any responsibility in that whole thing, right? Oh, I just lost it, misplaced it. But if you left it, hey, that's a different connotation, isn't it? So Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue, like he always does. Have you found that out about Christ? When he speaks to you, he doesn't mix his words. He doesn't mess around, does he? He goes right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter was they had lost their heart for Christ in the sense that they had left their first love. So they are sitting here in this position of very busy, very, very solid doctrinally. They are doing what's right, but yet the love has been neglected. And you know what, folks? If you lose the love or leave the love off, something else will happen quickly. Watch what Jesus said. He says, because thou hast left thy first love, he says, now here's what you need to do. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place. Interesting statement here. If you leave off loving Christ as the first priority of your life as a Christian or as a church, then you need to repent. And first thing you need to do is remember where you came from. And this is key. Does anybody remember when you got saved and what that was like? Do you remember when you realized that all of your sin, everything you've ever done that was perverse, sick, and putrid, was never going to be held against you? Do you remember that? I can tell you personally, that was a huge relief for me. It's like somebody lifted weight that was burying me in the ground up off, and I was able to get up and be free, right? I was under the burden of sin, you? And I was being weighted down by it. When I was saved, that burden was lifted, right? Rolled off of me. Man, I was elated. And you know, in those early days as a Christian, you know, you couldn't get enough. Man, I just want to be with Christ. I just want to talk to him and thank him and praise him and all the rest. And I just want to be near him. And that's what was left behind here by the Ephesian church, even though they were very solid in many other ways. You could be very solid in your life, folks, and still be leaving Christ out. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus won't have it. He won't have it. He's going to speak to you about it as he's speaking to this church. He says, look, remember where you are fallen and repent. That means turn back, turn around, and do the first things you used to do, the first works. Do the stuff you did when you first got saved. You know, pick up your Bible. Read it because you love Jesus, not because you're preparing for the next study or because you're trying to get kind of boned up on what we're going to cover in our midweek or whatever. Read it because you love him. Again, worship Jesus because he's worthy of worship and you can't wait to extol him and give him praise, right? Do those first works. Or else, he says, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick from its place. This doesn't, now listen, this doesn't mean extinguish. It means move. To remove something from its place means you've moved it somewhere else. So this isn't saying Jesus is going to come and cause everybody to lose their salvation. He's simply going to remove the light. Move it somewhere else. We all have the light of Christ. The church is the light now, isn't it? Of the world. Jesus said, now you are the light of the world. Now you are the salt of the earth. Now you are the representation of me on earth. But if you lose the love, then you will lose the light. And if you lose the love and you lose the light, you lose the fruit and the witness and the testimony and the power. This is the problem, isn't it? Is the church experiencing this in some degree? Sure. Are people experiencing this personally? Yes. It all stems from this problem of leaving my first love, leaving Christ out and doing something that I think is important, even if it's in the name of Jesus, but Jesus isn't the reason why I'm doing it. See, doing the right thing in your Christian life is important, isn't it? In other words, doing good work, right? I mean, what I do for the Lord, isn't that important, people say? Yes. But it's more important to note why you do what you do for the Lord, not just what you do. Many people do a lot of things. Amen. Man, we do this. I've seen busy churches that do a lot of everything. Well, we do this, we do that. How many things do you do? And sometimes it's almost like a contest. You know, how many things does your church do? Oh, I don't know. I don't think I can compete with you on that one. You right? At some churches I look at and I think, whoa, man, they are busy. They do this, they do that, they do the other, right? The question is not how busy are you, but can Jesus be seen in your church? Is he loved in your church? Do they talk about programs or do they talk about Jesus at that church? Who is the focus of everyone's attention in that church? Right? And you say, well, hey, doing this or that, being busy here and there, that can point to Jesus. It can, but it can also just be busy. It can also just be activity. Jesus wants to make sure that that doesn't happen. It had already happened to the Ephesian church in about 45 years. They've already become churchy and left off loving Christ. So he says, I will remove or move that light from that church, right? Charles Spurgeon had much to say about the church that's not empowered. He would talk about this, and Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher back in the 1800s. He pastored the Tabernacle of London, or the London Tabernacle in England. And man, he had a packed out house every time he preached. 7,000 plus would flock to that place and pack in and listen to Spurgeon preach. Boy, he didn't mix his words, though. Let me tell you, Charles Spurgeon spoke truth, and he said, man, if there's a church that's in this land that is not empowered by the Spirit of God, right, not in love with Jesus Christ, then that church should not be there. That church is taking up space. And boy, I would have to agree with that. If a church can't be in the land and have an easy and an identifiable recognition of Jesus Christ in their midst, then they shouldn't be there. If you can go to church and not find Jesus, and I've been to some churches, folks. I've gone in and said, where's Jesus at? Right? I'm thinking, where is the Lord? You should be able to see that Jesus is there. How is Jesus there? You can see it in the love that the people have for him. When you walk in, when you meet a believer, part of the church that loves Jesus, you should be able to see that very easily. Right? When people meet you, do they know, man, that person loves Jesus? I can see it. I can experience it. I'm telling you, that person loves Jesus, right? I'm sitting up there so blessed this morning as Betsy got up. I said, she loves Jesus, man. She loved Trent, but she loves Jesus more. Huh? She's entrusted her son into the hands of Jesus Christ. When people meet us, they should see Christ, man. It should be easy for them to note it. If not, then the light is missing, and that means the fruit is missing. And the fruit is the testimony. But he says you should repent, you see. Turn from that. But this thou hast. Note this. He says this one thing that they've lost or left or whatever you want to call it, the first love. They have misplaced, so to speak. They've misguided themselves in leaving off loving Christ. But this thou hast, he says, verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he goes back to encouraging them. But you have this going for you. You left your first love, but you do this, and this is good. You love Christ. He's just so good. He's so encouraging. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. I hate that too. Now, what is that? And if he hates it, you don't want to be it. Huh? If Jesus hates something, you don't want to be a part of that. What is the Nicolaitans? Let's talk about this for just a second. We'll look at it more in detail when we get to the letter to Pergamos. But here's the bottom line of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about this group of people, if there was such a thing. But the meaning Nicolaitan comes from a compound word in the Greek. Nikeo is the first part of the word, which means to conquer. And then laos, or laity, right? Nicolaitans. You've heard the term laity, right? Or being a layman in the church. What does that mean? That just means you're a person. Laos, or laity, means people. So the term Nicolaitan, to conquer the people. And the Nicolaitans were those that were infiltrating many churches. Their doctrine or their purpose was to get in there and lord over people or tell people what to do as if they were some kind of special group or special person that had the right to conquer or lord over people. Now, you got to understand something here, folks. The roots of the Nicolaitan doctrine was what came out later on in the early 4th century. And we'll talk about here in just a minute that whole truth, that whole reality. But the purpose of this was to lord over people. Now, Jesus told his disciples, now you understand that the Gentiles like to lord over people. But you, my disciples, you don't be like that. You understand that the greatest of all is the servant of all. You don't be one of those lording over the people. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:24, and I'll quote him from verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "We do not seek to have dominion over you, but are helpers of your joy." You see, that's what the church is supposed to be. Not filled with people or any people really that have a hierarchy mentality, that they are somehow better than others and they have a right to tell everybody what they can and can't do, lording over them, so to speak. Now, we talk about discipline in the church as we were talking about earlier, and there are times when discipline has to be implemented by the leaders of the church. But the leaders of the church are no better in essence than anybody else in the church. They are in a position where they carry out what the word says, not what we think or what our opinion about things is. There's a big difference. Some have to implement things, but it's not lording over the people. Let me give you an example. These Nicolaitans and those that were in that mindset would tell people that they couldn't do certain things. Like, well, you can't marry him, or you can't do that with that person, or you can't be associated with them. Or, I mean, it's interpersonal stuff that basically your life is being run by some leader, right? Someone telling you to drink the Kool-Aid. You understand? We don't serve Kool-Aid here. Folks, listen. When someone becomes the Lord over, instead of Jesus being the one that is Lord, again, Jesus is the only one who has a right to Lord over the church because he is the head of the church. Amen. So this Nicolaitan idea, Jesus says, I hate that. Because we are all sheep and he is the shepherd. Right? We are all his and he is the head. Amen. So they didn't like that and didn't allow that in their church. And again, Jesus says, I like it. Right? I also hate that. So then he finishes the letter with this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, everybody can hear, so to speak. Everybody has ears. You can all hear words. And this is not really the emphasis of this term, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You all have an ability to hear truth. and to act upon it. So hearing words is one thing, but like James said, remember, in James' letter to the church, he said, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. So he that hath an ear, let him hear, can be kind of referenced in that way, that if you hear this and understand it, then do this. And again, this is personal, not just the church corporately, but if you have an ear to hear today, and you're hearing the Lord speak to you today, and you know, I can tell you right now that there's a chunk of us presently, right now, who are being kind of convicted by the fact that you've left Jesus off as your first love. He's not number one. He's not the first priority of your life. He may be down the list a bit. Even those that are serving in the church can have this. And you know, I can confess to this. There's times when he's not my first love. I'm too busy. If that can even make sense. I'm busy. You know, and the Lord whispers in my ear spiritually sometimes, hey, have you got some time for me? Ah, man, Lord, you know, I'd love to spend a little time with you, but, you know, I got this and that. And some people ask me, you know, occasionally, so you got two campuses, huh? You're like pastoring two different churches. Well, it's one church, but we're in two locations. But yeah, that must be busy. It is. Sometimes it's too busy. And listen, busy or not, the reality is I have to make time for Jesus. And there's times when I read this in my own study, for my own devotional time, for me, not for you. I hear the words when Jesus speaks them, you've left your first love. And it can happen right in the middle of ministry. Right when I'm doing something that's busy and important. Man, I'm doing this, and the Lord will speak to me. Are you loving me? Am I the reason you're doing this, or you feel obligated, or you feel like you're pressured because, man, you get this big ministry going on here? And I have to confess, there's times when I have to repent, man, and say, oh, I need to get back to doing the first things. First things first, I say. And you're first, Lord. You first. First things first. Because if it's not, then the other things that are taking place are meaningless. Do you understand that? They begin to lose importance and effectiveness, and the light starts to dim, and the power starts to diminish, and you can just feel the... You ever been there? You're just walking with the Lord, but all of a sudden you feel like somebody pulled the plug. Well, that's what he wants to prevent. So the answer is, if you have an ear to hear this, then hear it, what the Spirit is saying. And to him that overcometh, he says, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hey, what a great word that is. I want some of that. People say, well, what is that? I don't know, but it's good, right? That's what I say. I get to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Now, we can break this down. You can find references to the tree of life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve were never allowed to eat of the tree of life. In fact, they were expelled from the garden, and the tree of life was kept from them, so they couldn't eat of it. Why? Well, because the tree of life is life. It's eternal life. Now, Adam and Eve were in a state of sin, weren't they, when they were expelled from the garden? They wouldn't be allowed to eat of the tree of life lest they live forever in their sin. Now, this is key. This is classic. And what does it mean to overcome, by the way? How do I overcome? Well, the Bible teaches that we overcome by the blood, right? Amen? We look at Revelation 12:11, and the question was asked, how did they overcome? They overcame by the blood and by the testimony, right? Jesus' blood is what overcomes for me. So this isn't a threat Jesus is making, saying you better overcome. It's more a promise that you have overcome. If I have overcome in the blood of Jesus Christ, then I'm an overcomer, not because I'm so good and so great at overcoming, but because he is. And because he is an overcomer and I have overcame by his blood, then I get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, in Revelation 22, at the end of this same book, let me read you what it says about the tree of life. This is great stuff. Now, the tree of life, again, was in the garden. But in verse 1 and 2, let's read that of Revelation 22. It says, and he showed me, and this is in the new heaven and the new earth. This is after God creates the new heaven and new earth. The new Jerusalem's come down, right? And we're told in that description of the new Jerusalem that it is a garden city. It's an amazing place. But here's what it's kind of resembling here. In verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, where Jesus is seated. And where God is, this river flows out, and it's the water of life that pours out of there. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is what we get to eat of as overcomers. Yeah. What does it mean? I don't know for sure. I do know this, that it's life-giving. There's a river of life. There's a tree of life. And the life is constantly reminding us of how we were healed. It's for the healing of the nations. Not that we're going to be sick in the new heaven and new earth and need to be healed, but I believe that when we eat of that tree of life, it reminds us of our healings. How were we healed, by the way? Isaiah 53 tells us, by his stripes we are healed. So the tree of life, I believe, eating of it reminds us of the fact that we have been healed by Jesus Christ, whom sits on that throne, and the water of life flows from him, and the tree of life is in the midst of that, and that's what we get to eat. It's life-giving. The water is life-giving. The tree is life-giving. And as you'll see here in the next letter, we get a crown of life as well. It's all about life with Christ. He is life. Without him, there is no life. And so the tree of life, I get to eat of it. You get to eat of it. Will it taste good? I imagine so. 12 manner of fruit, or 12, the number of God's government. In other words, God is governing in the new heaven and new earth, and all that we get to eat of is governed by God and ruled by him. I like that fact because I need to be ruled by God. You? I need him governing my life. I need him overseeing my life. I like it that Jesus is a shepherd by description. Do you? That means he tends the sheep, right? He watches out for them. He protects them. But he also pokes them once in a while to get them going in the right direction. I need that too. I need all of it. But we get to be governed by God and eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God, right? Now, interestingly, it seems as though later on in the second century, the church of Ephesus kind of dissipated. The place right now, Ephesus today, is rubble. It's ruins. So early church fathers tell us that Ephesus did really receive this letter from John, from Christ, and did improve on the love of Christ thing. But apparently over time, the churchy stuff kind of got back in there, and before it was over, that church at Ephesus was really moved out of its place, so to speak. Now, the next letter, and we'll be brief here, but stay with me. This is probably one of the most important of the letters, and it's to the church at Smyrna. It's the message to Smyrna. Now, this covers church history from about 100 AD to about 316 AD. to the beginning of the fourth century. So right there at the beginning of the second century on through the fourth, 200 years of church history is covered in what this letter declares, I believe. And this letter is talking about something that's so important, folks, that we may have to contend with. But watch what he says. Unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. Write to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is a name that's derived from the word myrrh. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Now, what was myrrh? Myrrh was a spice, and it should sound familiar because the three wise men, so to speak, the three kings from the east, they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Myrrh was a seasoning of sorts that was used for fragrance primarily, and it's interesting. Myrrh was one of those elements used in the anointing oil. Back in the days of Moses, God gave him the recipe for the anointing oil. And myrrh was one of those elements. It had a fragrance. But here's the interesting thing about myrrh. To get the fragrance to be released, you had to crush it. You had to crush it before the fragrance came forth. And you'll see here that the church of Smyrna was being crushed. But the fragrance that was emanating from the church was sweet. So this is an important letter. Write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now that kind of points to who's speaking, doesn't it? Jesus is dictating this letter to John, and he uses the term, the one who was dead and is alive. Well, of course, that's Jesus. But then he uses the term, the first and the last. Again, a recognition of deity. Jesus Christ is God the Son. There's only one first and last. There's only one Alpha and Omega, and that's God. Well, how come Jesus is using this term then? Oh, this troubles some of the cults that are running around these days. It's hard to break free from this truth. This is very indicting. It's the one who was dead and alive who is claiming to be the first and the last. God in three persons is the God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one, right? But it's important that we know. Why is that so important? Well, you're going to see here throughout these letters that that issue comes up, and it still comes up today. Why is it so important to say that Jesus is God? Well, it's just as important as saying that God is God. Why is it so important to say God is God? Well, because without God, we have nothing. And without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Because he's God. So it's as important as God himself in this sense. Now, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The church at Smyrna was persecuted severely. Their works were good, but their tribulation was intense, and their poverty was severe. The term poverty means absolutely stricken with poverty. In other words, it's just so poor, you can't even imagine how poor they were. And the tribulation here means totally struck down. They were brutalized. And you know, between 100 AD and about 316 AD, those 200 years or so, is approximated that 5 million Christians were martyred in those 200 years. 5 million for being Christian. Now, Smyrna was one of the most persecuted churches, and the reason they were so persecuted is because they would not compromise. They wouldn't back down at all from what they knew to be true, and that is, it's all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, right? Jesus will have no accusation against this church whatsoever. They will not be rebuked in any way. The only letter that doesn't have some form of rebuke or correction, because they are going through severe tribulation and persecution for no compromises. Now listen, they could have, Smyrna could have eased the tribulation by compromising. Well, you need to hear this today, folks. The day is coming when if you compromise, it'll probably go easier on you. Aren't we being told that already today? Isn't that what our society is already trying to do? Come on now, back off the whole Jesus thing so much, you know. Don't push that agenda so hard, right? And if you are going to stand firm on Jesus Christ and Him alone being the Savior of the world, and there is no other way to the Father but by Him, then you're going to be looked upon, in already are to some degree, but it will get more intense. You will be looked upon as a hater, as one who is bigoted, close-minded, archaic, out of sorts, out of time. And you will eventually be called out for that and persecuted for it. And it may come in the form of losing position, jobs, friends, family, all sorts of things. You may not, as these were suffering physically, tormented, but I'm not saying that's not coming. It very well could. The question is, what do you do when the heat's on? When things get turned up a bit in the fire of persecution, what do you do? Well, some people say, I guess I just compromised. Well, the church at Smyrna wouldn't do that. And so the persecution was very intense. And here's who brought it, surprisingly. He says, you guys, I know your works and tribulation and that extreme poverty, but watch what Jesus says, but thou art rich. Jesus says, in my opinion, in my view, you're wealthy. No compromise means spiritually you're wealthy. Poverty for the sake of Christ is riches. Persecution, because you won't compromise the message of Jesus Christ, is wealth. It's extreme wealth. You are so rich, Jesus said. Oh, man, you are wealthy because of this. And he says, as he continues, and I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Whoa, what does that mean? That means that during the early days of the church, during this time of persecution, those that claimed to be Jews who really weren't, they're like the Pharisees who Jesus said, you know, you claim that Abraham is your father, Jesus said, but he said, I know your daddy. And your dad is Satan. He told the Pharisees that. Well, weren't they the chief of the Jews, supposedly? But they weren't. They weren't really Jews at all. They really weren't godly at all. Could you be godly and persecute Christians? No. Not likely. And here's a statement he's making that some people don't like. And I mean, you can share this with people, they won't like you for it. But if you're not of God, you're of Satan. Well, no, I don't have a preference either way. Well, you know, you don't have a choice here. You either go wholeheartedly into God's love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, or you're hanging with the devil. You're one of his. And these guys were claiming to be Jews, but they weren't. They were lying. They were really of the synagogue of Satan. These are like the Pharisees who Jesus says, I know your father. He's the devil, man. You're working for Satan. He's your daddy. He owns you. Anybody who persecutes a Christian is owned by the devil. You understand that? So this is important for us to note, because anyone who isn't of God then is of Satan. So when, again, people, I mean, I've got some flack for saying these things, right? People don't like it, right? That whole teaching on Islam, man, some people don't like that. You know, they want to believe that Islam is a peaceable religion, right? What? No way, right? Read, study, you'll find out what it is. And if it's not of God, it's of Satan, folks. It's not just a misguided religion. There is no such thing. If you're not of God through Christ Jesus, right? Him alone, then you are serving Satan. Period. That's all there is to it. Jesus said, he says, look, if you're not for me, and you're against me, you can't say that you're neutral, right? There is no neutral zone for you trickies out there. There is no middle ground, so to speak. There's one line that divides godliness from Satan, and his name is Jesus. If I'm for him, right, then I'm a Christian, and I'm in love with him, and I'm saved by him, and all that. If I'm not, then I'm on Satan's side. That's all there is to it. So he knew that they were going through this, and he says this. He says, now, fear none of those things which shall you or that thou shalt suffer. Fear none of the things that are going to be suffering for you. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days, interesting. What does that mean? Were they only persecuted 10 days? I thought you said they were persecuted for like a couple hundred years. They were. 10 days here can refer to the brevity of it, like it's just going to be 10 days. But more accurately, I think when you study church history, I think it's referring to the season of persecution they would go through had the number 10 attached to it. Why? Well, I think it's interesting that between the time the church began and the end of the persecution of the church in 316 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors that led the persecution. They were the ones persecuting the church. I'll read them to you. You don't have to jot them down if you don't want. You may not even be interested, but I think it's important. A little history here. During this age that the church began and when the persecution of the church in its raw, intense form, that 200-year period, began when Paul the Apostle was still alive and the persecution had already started to heat up. Paul, of course, was beheaded in Rome when Caesar Nero was on the throne, right? That was around AD 67 maybe or so. So after Caesar Nero, who was a persecutor of the church, Caesar Nero was the one who used to dip the Christians in wax and then light them on fire in his garden and run around his garden in a chariot naked playing his violin. Talk about bad leadership. Huh? Wow. That was the emperor of Rome. Crazy man. And who followed him wasn't any better. He was the one who exiled John to the island of Patmos, and his name was Domitian. And he served as emperor until, you know, the early part of the second century, right around 100 or so AD. Following him was a man named Trajan till about 107 or so. And then following him, the fourth emperor in this run of emperors that persecuted the church was Hadrian. And then after Hadrian, the fifth of the emperors, was a man named Aurelius. You might recognize his name. His name was Marcus Aurelius. And if you saw the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius was the father, the old man, remember, who really liked the gladiator, right? Remember that whole... Anyway, that was Marcus Aurelius. And he was the emperor of Rome until about 170 or so A.D., or thereabouts. These are approximate dates. And then after him was Servius until about 202, and then Maximus until, about 235 A.D. Decius was the eighth until about 249, and then Valerianus was in power until about 257. And then finally, the worst of all the Roman emperors, Diocletian. He was the emperor until about 316 AD. Now, the persecution of the church ended then. A man named Constantine, who was the ruler of Rome and a conqueror of many nations, supposedly had a vision. Remember? You might know this from your history books. But Constantine said he had a vision of a cross. And he then began to not only put an end to the persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire, but he decided, because of this cross and his dedication now to this Christ that the Christians held up to be the true God, he then began to try and implement Christianity as the official religion of Rome. So the persecution stopped, but something else happened. Now, watch what Jesus says here. He says, the 10 days is going to be the tribulation time, so to speak. So he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Crown of life. So we get the water of life, the tree of life, now the crown of life. Why does he say be faithful unto the end? Well, after the 10 emperors, then comes in this other series of events. Constantine now trying to make Christianity the religion of Rome after Rome has persecuted Christians for over 200 years. Now in the early 4th century, in around 316 or so A.D., here comes now this man who says we need to make Christianity the official religion of Rome. Well, how do you think that flew? How do you think that went over? Here, the Roman Empire and the leaders of Rome have been involved with persecuting the church for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden, we are all going to be Christians? Can you implement that? Can you legislate that kind of morality in a nation that's filled with paganism? Rome was one of the most pagan societies in history. Can you change a society by saying, okay, hey, we're all going to be Christians now? When you hear some people say that, do you always believe it? One of the most tragic moments, I believe, in the last few years was when our president decided to say that we are no longer a Christian nation. Well, I beg your pardon, you know, and with all due respect to the presidency, you can't tell us that we're not Christian. And some people who say they're Christians aren't Christian, right? Some people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know. They say it like they say I'm an American, right? I'm Christian and I like apple pie and baseball, right? In that kind of connotation. But are you a Christian? Well, I don't know. Let's see. How about if you lived in the days of Smyrna? Would you still say you're a Christian? It wasn't real popular then to say it. But all of a sudden, Rome now is approached by this leader, Constantine, who says, we all need to be Christian. Now, Rome is going to be now a Christian nation, an empire. Well, it really didn't fly. And what happened was he received so much backlash from that that the leaders of Rome said, listen, you can't just make these changes. So here's what we should do. Let's take your Christian thing and let's merge it with our pagan thing, right? All of our pagan things we can kind of incorporate it. We can institute our stuff and the Christian stuff, and then we come up with our own thing, which is why, folks, listen, which is why the earliest church of Rome is called the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'll probably take some heat for this, too. But listen carefully. The Nicolaitans lording it over the people, conquering the people. Jesus says, I hate that. There was never to be that kind of a hierarchy in the church. But as you know, in the earliest days of merging Christianity with paganism in Rome, birthing the Roman Catholic Church, we developed a hierarchy. And those that would lead, and man became prominent. To this day, they have a man that overrules the Bible when he says something that differs from the Bible. And so many of the things that Christians have asked me questions about, well, I mean, I'm not sure, where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to pray to Mary? It doesn't. Where in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to have one man lead the whole church? It doesn't. And so many things you can read. Folks, this is history. It's not like Pastor Matt making this stuff up as he goes kind of thing. Read, study the history of it, and you'll discover it's true. Even the hat that the Pope wears, right? You ever wonder? I mean, it's kind of an odd-looking hat, you know, with a top that's opened up and then this train that runs down his back. You know what I'm talking about? When he's ever seen in an official capacity, he's wearing that. And, you know, I know this is going to trouble you maybe, but that hat came from the pagan Roman practice of the fish god. That hat is made to resemble the fish with its mouth open and its body, its fin, and all the rest going down the back. And the pagan practice was to wear that. They incorporated it. They kept it in their practices, right? All the things that are confusing about Christianity versus the Roman Catholic Church, now you can see why it's so. And again, I'm not going to camp on that, but I want you to understand that being faithful, Jesus says here, means sticking with the truth, staying with what's true. And he says, if you'll do that, you get the crown of life, right? If you have an ear, you know, listen to me, he says. Let him hear, if you have an ear, what the Spirit says to the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, I'm going to finish with this, but you need to stay tuned. Those that are born again, we say, those are true Christians, right? Jesus told Nicodemus that, right? You must be born again. D.L. Moody used to put it this way. He said, those that are born once will die twice. Those that are born twice will die once. What is the second death thing? What does that mean? Well, you have to kind of turn over to Revelation 20, just towards, again, the end of the book, and let's see what it means to have no part in the second death. And let me just say this before we get into this. I'm really glad not to take part in the second death. Now, you'll understand here in a minute, just in a second, how very, very important it is that someone is born again, born twice. in talking about the end days, it says in verse 6 of chapter 20, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." That is the resurrection of the dead. Those that know Christ are resurrected, right? Either at the end of their life, or those of us that perhaps will be here during the rapture of the church will be changed and get our resurrected bodies. We're blessed, he says, in that first resurrection. "And on such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests and of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When Christ sets up his kingdom, every born-again believer, so to speak, everybody that's trusting in Christ will be in the kingdom with Jesus, ruling and reigning. And the second death, it says here, has no power over him. So what is the second death? Well, you have to move over to towards the end of the chapter, in chapter 20. Let's pick it up in verse 12. And it says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," or literally Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Listen, this is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death, where the devil's been thrown in, right? Where death itself is thrown in, where Hades, the holding place for the ones waiting for judgment, they're all, it, all of that is the second death. Now, you say, wow, second death. I don't know if I want to tell people about that. That sounds so terrible, right? I don't want to share with them about that. And people are leery to talk about this thing called the second death. But folks, you have to hear the bad news sometimes in order for you to be ready to embrace the good news. You have to know there's a second death. There's a place called the lake of fire. Now, you say, what is that like? I don't know. And I don't want to know. It's the lake of fire. It's the unquenchable torment. It's where the worm dieth not, according to Scripture. It's outer darkness, according to what the Bible teaches. It's a place that you don't want to go. You don't want to be there. It's separation from God. It's the difference between what we have. You can see the contrast. We have the river of life, right? We have the tree of life. We have the crown of life. That means we're going to have life, 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 right? And we are in the book of life. The names of all of us who are born again are in the book of life, right? You want your name there, right? Because if your name's in the book of life, you aren't judged by what's in the other books. It's like a free pass. Hey, is your name in the book of life? Yes, it is. Okay. If you're not in the book of life, then all the other books are open. And guess what's in there? Everything that you've done as a sinner. Every sin. And judgment is implemented accordingly to every sin that was committed. Ooh. Now, again, the Bible describes heaven, eternity, new heaven, new earth, all that as life, river life, tree of life, crown of life, right? Book of life. I mean, it's life. Jesus is life, right? And there's joy unspeakable there, we're told. We're told the imagination can't imagine the things that God's prepared for those that love him. I mean, it's like an incredible, unimaginable bliss and joy that we get to experience for eternity, right? We're looking forward to it, aren't we? Trent is there, isn't he? Betsy, he's enjoying joy unspeakable, and we are going to be able to have that. Now, I can't imagine, like the Bible says, the ear hasn't heard, the eye hasn't seen, the imagination has not imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. So I don't know. I have these little glimpses, these little hints of what heaven might be like. And I don't know about you, but I've tried to throw my imagination out there pretty far, right, to think about what heaven would be like. And I realize the Bible says, nah, you're not even in the neighborhood. And let me say this, I can imagine some pretty cool stuff, right? I mean, my imagination of heaven and eternity is like, well, that's pretty cool. But the Lord says, that's nothing. You're not even close. Whoa, really? Now, take that the other direction. Imagination cannot imagine what the lake of fire would be like. We do know this. It is the absence of everything God is. It is separation from God. If God is love, there's no love there. If God is merciful, there's no mercy there. I'm telling you right now, if there's no mercy somewhere, I don't want to be there. You with me? If I can't obtain mercy, I can't make it. I don't know about you. I can't go through a day without mercy. And God gives me mercy. He's merciful. But just to think about an eternity without mercy, because God's not there. There's no light because God is light. It's just darkness. There's hatred. There's profound, intense emptiness, not fullness of joy, not joy unspeakable, but pain, sorrow, deep agony over who I am for eternity. Whoa. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for a fact, because the Lord has allowed me to sense this and experience this. But I know for me, I know I'm very fragile. You? In and of myself, if you tweak me just enough, bing, I'm gone. I'll go over the edge, right? It doesn't take that much, really. We discover in life, sometimes, we're allowed to experience something that just pushes us too far, right? You ever been there? I have been in that place before, and let me tell you, if God doesn't grab a hold of me and hold me together, right? Because if he doesn't, I'm just going to unravel right there on the floor. If he doesn't hold me together, I'm not going to make it. I know that that is a reality that I have been given at times so that I will understand when the Lord says, this is not someplace anyone should be. Separation from me is like this, and I've experienced just tastes of that. Whoa, you don't want to know what that's like if you've ever experienced that. That whole reality, you know, you don't want it for even a second. You don't want it for a minute. Whoa, Lord, please, please don't let me experience that again. Do you understand what Jesus went through in the garden, agonizing over just the thought of being separated from his Father? It caused him to sweat blood. Now, it wasn't the pain of the spear, the nails, the flagellum that stripped his back of meat. It wasn't all that pain that he was agonizing over. It was that season where the Father would say, I can't be with you. And Jesus, man, he could endure a lot of things, but the sweat turned to blood. He began to fall apart. That's hell, man. That's what it's like. So here's the thing. Here's the deal today. It doesn't matter how churchy someone is, doesn't matter how many good works they're doing. Is Jesus Christ the love of your life? That's the question. Not only that, are you born again? Are you really born again? People say, oh, I love Jesus. I love the things he says and everything else. Okay, I that's awesome. I've known people that have loved what Jesus said and loved the Bible and loved church even and loved Christians even. But Jesus would say to you, to me, to Nicodemus, to anyone that comes and says, yeah, I know some things and I'm pretty sharp with it. Are you born again? You see, If you're born again, then you have no part in that second death. If you're only born once, then the second death is waiting for you. And don't miss this, folks. Listen carefully. You could be a churchgoer for 20, 30 years. And I've met people that they went to church for a long time, but they weren't born again. And the second death, man, it's not something to play around with. Be born again today if you're not. You come on down here. And it's so easy. Jesus said, you know, it's so easy. And Paul said, it's so easy. All the apostles, it's so easy. Just confess Christ. Just say, you know, that second death thing's scaring the hell out of me. That's good. That's good. It's supposed to. It's supposed to scare. People say, you're scaring me. Good. Because the second death should scare me to death. Second time. It should scare me to that point where I say, no way, I don't want that. Now people say, well, you can't just scare people into getting saved. Why not? Right? You've got to tell them the bad news before they're willing to see how good the good news is. Here's the good news. When you're born again, you get to have eternal life. Rivers of life, trees of life, right? I'm eating good in the neighborhood. Right? What's that fruit taste like? It's on a tree of life. Probably pretty yummy. And it causes nourishment eternally for me. I'm going to eat and drink of life forever. Right? That's the good news. The bad news is if you don't, then second death waits for you. And you don't want to go there. So yes, it does scare me. It does scare us. And that fear of the Lord should prompt me to say, yes, Lord. And it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. But sometimes they get scared first. Jesus said, don't fear what men can do to you. They can just kill your body. Jesus said, you better fear the one that can kill your body and send your soul to hell. Now, it seems like Jesus was kind of using scare tactics there. Putting the fear into people, wasn't he? You don't fear people. You better fear what the Lord can do. And remember now, Jesus said this often. They would question Jesus about, oh, what about this thing? And what about this thing going on in politics and the Roman Empire and all? What about that, Jesus? He says, yeah, I don't know. But here's the thing. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. What? Wait, we're talking politics here. Jesus is talking personal salvation. See, all the things that are out there don't matter. The point is, the reality is, do you know Jesus personally? That's the only thing that matters.